Turn over to Acts. We're going to be in Acts 20 today. So we're back in the book of Acts looking at the sermons, looking at the speeches that came from mainly the apostles, talking to different groups, Gentiles, Jews, Jewish leaders, all of these people that are receiving these messages. And most of these messages have within them the foundations of Christianity, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, and that they were witnesses to this fact. And so this is how the gospel begins to spread in early Christianity, is through these speeches. From last week, we saw at the Jerusalem Council, this was where the accusation came that as Gentiles are becoming Christians, they need to be circumcised and follow Moses' law. So the question was, from the converted Jews to Christianity, these Gentiles need to do the same thing. The Jerusalem Council met, and Peter and Barnabas and Paul spoke, and then James spoke, and they all agreed that no, these people are saved by faith. God knows the heart. God made the choice to allow the Gentiles in. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, the Jews. God purified their hearts by faith, and God saves by the grace through Jesus. God has already determined that the Gentiles are worthy of salvation, and he accepts them into salvation based on faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it was decided at the Jerusalem Council that no, we don't need to put the burden of the Mosaic law and circumcision and all those things onto the shoulders of the Gentiles. We just ask them, and this isn't for salvation, we just ask them to abstain from a few things that would, number one, offend the Jewish converts in the congregations, and number two, these are things that if you were a pagan Gentile before, you need to leave these things behind. Drinking blood, eating food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. You need to leave those things behind. These were not given as pieces of your salvation that you were required to do. They were for your own benefit and for the sake of others in the congregation. So that was Acts 15. And then in Acts 17, we find Paul in Athens on Mars Hill, with all of these idols, with all these altars to all of these gods, and he finds the altar to the unknown God. And so in this, he proclaims, he says, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. I'm going to proclaim him to you. So as he proclaims the message to the people at the Areopagus, he is telling everything who God is. Okay, so this is in Acts 17:24. And as Paul is preaching to these people, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heavens and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So just right there, he is talking about Creator God. He is the Lord of all things. He is over all things. And he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He exists as spirit everywhere. He does not live in a temple built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is self-existent. He exists in and of himself. He has for eternity and will for eternity. And he does not need anything. In fact, he is the giver of all things. This is who God is. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. The sovereign God, completely sovereign God. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So God is a relating God. He is reaching out to us and allowing us to come to God Almighty, the Creator. For in him we live and move and have our being, meaning that he is the sustainer of us. Without him, we are nothing. But he can exist completely in himself. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we are created in the image of God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God overlooks willing willingly. He is sovereign. He can overlook if he chooses to. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent because the time of Christ is here and you need to decide. Do you want to follow Christ or reject him? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. He is just and he is the judge. By the man he is appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So in that, just in that brief statement, Paul tells all of the people that are listening, by telling who God is, he is making it plain to them who their gods are not. Because all of their gods added together cannot compete with the one true God. Because none of their gods come up to the one true God. So just in this short statement, he is telling them who God is and who their gods are not. So pretty powerful to see that sermon. Then we go to Acts 20. So what has happened is that Paul gets involved. There was a big riot in Ephesus, and we won't go into all the details of all of that, but there was a big riot in Ephesus. And so Paul and some of his group left before they got involved. They traveled from Ephesus down to a place. They went through Macedonia and Greece, Troas, Assos, and then Mytilene, and then into Miletus, which you can see the distance between Ephesus and Miletus, just a short distance. From there, Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to Miletus to meet him because it's not safe for him to go back to Ephesus after what had happened. So he calls the elders from the church at Ephesus, which is one of the older churches and most established churches that has been founded just in the last few decades at this time. And so he's going to meet with the Ephesian elders. So this speech that he gives here is a farewell speech. It's not a doctrinal speech. He's not speaking to unbelievers. In fact, he's speaking to the elders of the Ephesus church. And so they are very well aware of Christian doctrine and the foundations of the faith. So this isn't a doctrine speech, which is different from all the others. So as he's talking to them, this speech entails an overview of what Paul has done in Ephesus, focusing on the fact that he didn't do it for money or free support from the church, showing his sincerity in presenting the gospel message. And also he gives a stern warning to this church also as he's about to leave it. So we're going to break this into different sections here, but we're going to read the whole thing first. So it says verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these own hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with them all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So just within here, he outlines his work at Ephesus and what he's been doing. He serves the Lord with humility and tears, even while being tested by the Jewish plots. So probably what was happening in other instances throughout the book of Acts, we know that Paul was a perfect Jew, and for him to convert to Christianity angered the Jews because he was such a fine example of Judaism and the life of a Jew that was stunning for him to convert to Christianity. So there was probably several plots against him, and we know several that are mentioned, but on top of that, it was a high visibility conversion. And so he's carrying the message to convert other Jews, because he was going to the synagogues first. So this angered a lot of the Jews. And so probably there were numerous plots of revenge, plots to discredit him, to shun him. Then all the imprisonings that he was involved in were because of the Jewish leaders. So Paul was in a really precarious spot. But at the same time, he knew what that message was going to do, and he knew that he faced these hardships and probably faced prison. So even through that, Paul says he served the Lord with humility and tears. It's something that you might remember over in Romans 9, when Paul, Romans 9, 10, and 11, answers the question, what about the Jews? Is God through working with the Jews? But he opens this in Romans 9:1 by saying, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own brothers, those of my own race. If you think about him serving the Lord in tear, humility and tears, part of it was because of the loss of his own brothers, the Jews. Those that were rejecting Christ and not seeing him as the Messiah, Paul was hurting for them. He was very sincere about it. And so even in Romans, he's saying, I wish I could be cut off, meaning sent to hell. I would be willing to go to hell for the sake of my brothers. And so you can understand why he was doing this with tears. In verse 20 and 21, he says, I haven't held anything back. I've taught it in public and I've taught it in private. It's the same message. Always teaching what is helpful to you. Always teaching the message of repentance and faith in Jesus. It's the same message to the Jew and Gentile alike. So this message of salvation that is going out throughout the Christian, new Christian world is the same message. The message of faith and salvation through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. It's the same message, not a different message to one group, not a different message in private. He is preaching the same thing. He says, I've not hesitated to preach it, and I've taught the same message in public and private. It's interesting, even today, there are groups that I would call cults because they claim to be Christians, but they're not biblical Christians. They are not teaching the true biblical Christ. Or they do something that is flagrantly not doctrinally accurate for the Christians. For instance, the Mormon Church has secret temple services. Secret temple services. And it's only for card-carrying Mormons that are in good standing. And so there are services in the Mormon temple that just you and I couldn't know about. Well, now, why would that be if you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would you want to hide anything? Why would you want to keep anything secret about the message of Jesus Christ? The Mormons will say, well, it's for reverence. We want to keep this completely reverent. I still don't understand that. Anything about Jesus Christ that brings somebody to salvation, don't you want to share it? Don't you want to give it to anybody who will listen? Then there are the groups like Christian Science, the Church of Christ Scientists, other groups that have the term is esoteric knowledge, meaning it's a special knowledge only for certain people. Now, we saw this cropping up in the first century in the Bible with the Gnostics. They have special knowledge for salvation. And not just everybody can handle this special knowledge. And so it was only for the initiated and well-vetted people that could have this knowledge. Again, Jesus brought his message to everybody. There are so many other cults that have reserved knowledge for the properly initiated and vetted. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached, as Paul says, without hesitation to all men, public and private. It's the same message. Why would you want to hide anything about the message of salvation? It's a simple message that does not require advanced knowledge. In fact, Jesus himself says in Luke 10, advanced knowledge actually can hinder the acceptance of the message of salvation. He says, I praise you, Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to these little children. The message of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. It is not, it does not require advanced knowledge. It requires a step of faith, and that's it. So Paul is saying the same thing. I've preached wide open to everybody, the same message everywhere, taught the same message public and private, and I haven't hesitated to preach it. It's the same message to all. It has to do with repentance and faith, and that's it. Nothing to hide. Then he goes on to say in verse 33, he talks about, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs. He's going back to the telling them, whatever me and my companions have done, we have done under our own power, meaning we supplied all of our needs. We worked for what we did. We did not take anything from the church. We didn't come to them asking for money, silver, or gold. We didn't do that. We supplied our own needs. We worked while we were here. Why would Paul be telling them, reminding them of that? Why would he be reminding the church at Ephesus? So what? Probably somebody had been criticizing. And again, it goes back to one of the things that the Jews were probably plotting against Paul. You know, he converted for the money. He's going to milk them for all he's worth, for all they're worth, you know. Something like that. Paul continues to say, and he says it in other places, no, we worked while we were here. He tells the church at Thessalonica, you use our work as an example. We worked while we were here. Anybody that does not work should not eat. Paul was very specific about it. He was very sincere about it. He didn't want anybody thinking that he was taking advantage of this newfound faith in what he was doing. So he was very specific to say that, no, we have not taken anything from you. We have supplied it through it with our own work. No handouts. Paul reminds them that he and his mission company worked to supply their own needs. They didn't covet anybody's silver or gold. They didn't rely on the church for their support. Paul is ensuring that his own conversion was not for monetary gain. So Paul says their work was done to help the weak based on what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now then, where's that quote in the gospel? Anybody know? What? No. It's not in the gospels. There you go. This is just one of those little interesting side notes. This quote is not in any of the gospels. So where did this quote come from? So it would be somebody assessing, you know, their own interpretation of what was intended. But he quotes it. He quotes it. He said, the Lord himself said. Well, if you backtrack through this, there's an apocryphal book. And if you grew up in the Catholic Church, in your Old Testament, in the Catholic Bible, there is an Old Testament Apocrypha. Does everybody understand? those are the books that were not accepted as canon, as actual inspired books of the Old Testament. The Jews didn't accept these apocryphal books, but they were added as historical reference, informational purposes, and they are still used today, especially by the Jews, for historical reference. But they all agreed that these were not Holy Spirit-inspired canonical books of the Old Testament. So you have the Old Testament Apocrypha. There are New Testament apocryphal books also, books that have been floating around for centuries, but they were always coming later than the books that we consider part of our New Testament. One of those books was First Clement. He was a leader in Rome and evidently wrote a letter to the churches, but it was not ever accepted in the New Testament. It was an apocryphal book. And in this book, he has this quote that Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so then, if you backtrack from that, then you've got to say that, well, then Luke, writing the book of Acts, must have been after that book of First Clement. But the book of First Clement didn't come along until the mid to late 90s A.D. And so that would have meant that Luke would have written the book of Acts in the late 90s or early 100s A.D. And that is not correct. All of the historical evidence shows that Luke was writing this book back in the 50s and 60s, somewhere in there, as the church was getting going. So putting it in the late 90s would have been far too late. So where did it come from? Well, do you remember Paul having a little interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus? And it's interesting, if you start looking back through Paul's letters, there's other places where he mentions what I received from Jesus concerning communion. He talks specifically about what he received from Jesus. In Galatians, he said, "I received the gospel from Jesus, not other men." In 1 Thessalonians, he says, "According to the Lord's own word, those who are asleep will rise first at his coming." So there's several places where Paul references what Jesus has told him, and I think that this is just another instance where this was revelation for Paul from Jesus. And so he told Luke, of course, Luke was his traveling companion, and Luke wrote it down as a quote from Jesus. I believe that's exactly where it came from. So just another little side note that, you know, you see these, most of your Bibles have that in red. Yeah, so you think, okay, well, that's what Jesus said, and then Luke says, "And the Lord himself said," so that's a direct quote. So where did it come from? Not in the Gospels, so it has to be from some other revelation. So probably directly revealed to Paul. Then he gives them this word of warning in Acts 20:28. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." This warning. And he says, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. So he's telling the elders of the church, watch yourselves first. Watch yourselves first. It's sort of like being in an airplane and you put on your oxygen mask first before you put it on your kids, you know. You do that first because you have to be kept strong as leaders of the church. You have to be well-versed in doctrine to recognize false teaching so you can get that across to the flock. He says, so keep watch over yourselves first. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers of this church. You are to be shepherds of that church. He bought it with his own blood. You're responsible for its life. It is a precious thing, and you should protect it as a shepherd with his own sheep. It is a very important part of the structure of the church that we have elders in all churches in the body of Christ that keep a watch over the flock. And one of the things they do first is keep watch of themselves so they don't fall to false teaching, that they recognize false teaching, that they can guard against false teaching coming into the church, because they don't want people drawn away from the teachings of Christ. And he says, after I leave, I know that this is going to happen. It's a given. Savage wolves are going to come in, and they won't spare the flock. Well, that was just then, right? It doesn't happen today, right? In some ways, we're in greater danger today than they were then. People have access to all sorts of information, social media and the internet, that can draw people away in an instant. And the elders of the church don't even know what you're doing at your home computer. They don't know what you're reading. So it's even more applicable today, I believe, than even then. So the admonition he gives them, they're here to destroy. Just like a savage wolf, they're here to destroy and kill and eat. Even from within, men will arise, distort the truth and lead them away. Now then, you can see how this would apply, number one, to the Jewish leaders, because they've already had the problem with trying to draw new Christians away by making them be circumcised and follow Mosaic law. You can see that they would try to draw people away in that manner. But even then, we see the Gnostics that were teaching false teaching already in full effect at this time. So there were already heretics out there. And so from the very beginning, there were heretics within the Christian church that were not teaching the foundational beliefs of Christianity. If you read the early church father letters, the first 500 years, all the letters of the early church fathers, almost all of those letters were written to dispel heresy. Things would crop up in the church, and the fathers would write a letter against it with scripture proving that that was false teaching. So from the very beginning, this was a problem. The wolves came in. Some were intentional. It was for gain, for fame, for selfish motives. Some was ignorance. People that were not mature in the faith, teaching doctrine that wasn't quite lining up with scripture. That's why elders should be leaders and teachers, know the proper doctrine to guard against distortion of the truth. They need to know what the truth is to recognize the counterfeit and to help the church grow in that same manner. They need to be on constant watch for false teaching. So is it still applicable? It was interesting. I just read an article about a new book that all of a sudden this just popped out, fit right in here. But the new book, I haven't read the book, is called Real Christianity, How to Be Bold for Christ in a Culture of Darkness, by author and pastor Dale Partridge. And so this one part of it, he says, he further argues that real Christianity is also about indescribable and unfathomable love, and that the Western church needs to come back to the Bible. He says, I believe much of the doctrinal naivety and biblical illiteracy among Christians in the West is merely a result of how we have chosen to do church, because we have converted the meeting of the saints almost solely into the outward work of evangelism. We have largely limited the more advanced and mature doctrines of Scripture from the pulpit. Now then, we are here to evangelize. We are here to reach out and bring the message of Christ. But what he's saying is, we have gone so far that way that we have forgotten and limited the more advanced and mature doctrines of Scripture for the believers. In fact, in our efforts to meet the needs of the lost through evangelism, we have actually failed to meet the needs of the saved through doctrine. As a result, we have a thin church starving on meager rations of truth. Ultimately, the Western church is spiritually immature because we have made our time together on Sunday centrally about the visitors, and in doing so, have neglected the spiritual growth of the committed. As a result of this situation, millions of Christians are leaving the institutional church on a search for Jesus. They are gospel-believing nomads, homesick for deep and committed missional community. They are longing to be discipled and spiritually parented by mature men and women of the cross. They are craving the unabridged and rich truth of the Bible. But most of all, they want their church experience to match up with the explosive, vibrant, and powerful Christian account they see in the New Testament. So, isn't that something? So, yes, we are evangelical. We want to spread the message, but what are we doing with the believers? Are we leaving them to hang out there and find the truth for themselves? Are we leaving people out there to try to figure out the foundational doctrines themselves? Or are we strengthening them? That's why we better be here every Sunday morning, folks. We are here to dig into Scripture and strengthen ourselves for tomorrow. We take that knowledge out and do something with it, but it's all scriptural basis, and we are here to strengthen each other in the knowledge of the truth. Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. He wants our whole being, not just our emotional experience through worship, but he wants our mind engaged also in the spiritual truths, the deeper truths. And that's what you see if you turn back to Hebrews 5. This is one of the most powerful indictments of us today. Hebrews 5. The writer of Hebrews says, we have much to say about this. And so he was just talking about eternal salvation and one sacrifice for all. He says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So he is indicting the listeners in the book of Hebrews and saying, folks, you should be much further along than you are, but you're still on milk. And what happens? Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. You have not grown to understand what salvation is and what sanctification is and all of the truths about Christianity. And he says, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So it makes you wonder, if you look at that on the flip side, what we see happening across the church body today. We've neglected the solid food of biblical doctrine. Therefore, as he says, then we are losing the ability to distinguish good from evil. Is that what we're seeing today? Yeah, we're seeing it all over the place. We have churches everywhere that are confused as to what the Bible calls sin and how to deal with it. Why? And it's because they're still on milk and not solid food. Yes?
I'm praying for a right move of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. And what she's saying, another awakening.
Yes.
And where does that come from? Well, it has to come from within and the move of the Holy Spirit in individuals because, you know, and maybe that's what all this is about. As we see churches falling away and splitting between conservative and liberal and churches that are based in Scripture and churches that are not based in Scripture, maybe that's what's showing us. And we hope that the people who are left are stronger through it because we're based in Scripture. But this is exactly what we're seeing. If people are on milk and not solid food, we are less able to distinguish good from evil. Why? Because we don't know what the truth says. We don't know what God says. And so what you see is there are churches everywhere who are confused and chaotic and falling apart, where we need to remain back in Scripture. So what Paul is saying to the church of Ephesus, you know, you elders, you guard yourselves, you guard the flock, because there are people that are going to distort the truth and draw people away, and that's exactly what we are seeing today. Exactly. So overall, we know the true source of this distortion of the truth, and it's Satan, and he is trying his best to draw people away from Christ. All through the New Testament are warnings about false teachers and the dangers. The danger has increased. It has not decreased. It has not gone away. It has grown stronger. So Paul says, remember, I never stopped warning you night and day with tears. There's that again. He's doing it with tears. Paul's concern for the strength of the believer causes him to weep. Then he says his future plans are, I'm going to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's all I care to do. My life is worth absolutely nothing. For Paul to say that. He says in 2 Timothy, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and that's what I'm here to do. There's that old, and I can't remember if it was Richard Bach or whatever it was, his old, here's a test to see if your life on earth is finished, your task on earth is finished. If you're alive, it isn't. And Paul is saying the same thing, I've fought the good fight. I want to finish this race. I want to complete it, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. Then he says, probably none of you will ever see me again. So as you see this completed, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Now Paul was, he killed people that were converting to Christianity in the early church. He says, I persecuted members of the way, Christians. So how can he be innocent of the blood of all men? Because of the shed blood of Christ. He's been forgiven. And not only that, he says, I have preached the same gospel of life to everyone I've come in contact with. It was from their decision at that point on whether to accept or reject. He said, so I'm innocent of their blood. It was their choice because they heard the message. And then the response from the elders, I think it's beautiful. They wept, they embraced, they kissed him, they grieved. Paul had made quite an impact in the church of Ephesus. So the interesting, beautiful way to end that. So he's off to Jerusalem, and we'll see if the Holy Spirit has warned him of prison and hardships. We'll see what happens in Jerusalem. Anything else? Well, thank you. I do believe that's why we are here. If we can keep group strong and recognize false teaching, that's what we're here for. That has to be. Thank you. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you so much for these examples of the beginning of the faith. And God, we realize what a responsibility we have to continue the truth. Holy Spirit, you live in each one of us. You know our hearts. You know our own spirit. So every time we read Scripture, open our eyes to what you have for us. We want to discern everything that we see and hear, measure to get Scripture to see where the truth is, God. Even when it means persecution, even when it means losing friends, but God, we want to stick with you. We want to be there for you and in truth, no matter what. As Paul says, we want to finish this race. We want to complete it because our lives are worth nothing without you. In your wonderful Son's name, who makes it all possible, amen.